He favors the members and gives the members the gifts that are necessary to be a blessing to others. So let's take a look at the sixth verse again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. They could divide this almost into seven gifts. There are many places, other places in the New Testament where we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are delineated. Book of Romans is what we would consider a later epistle. It's not that much later, but it's later. It seems as though he's left out some of the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, for instance. But let's take a little closer look again. Remember, we kind of went over all of this morning. Prophecy, which is the telling forth of the truth, and ministry, which is so vital to all of us, where we're ministering the word with evangelical outreaches and ministry in practical senses as well. Teaching, which is when we're preaching, we're hoping at the same time we're teaching and preaching at the same time. Exhortation, where we're actually urging people on to a higher walk with the Lord, and giving. So there's all sorts of gifts. We kind of stopped. I didn't mention, working the soundboard in the back and the lights, right? Brian's back there. He needs a little credit here. So, that's like I call it a cockpit back there. If you go back there, it's rather intimidating. There's a lot of buttons and so forth. There are a lot of people here that would love to just go back and do this, with it. But you have, see? You get this kind of stuff. So, the sound guy can run a whole service real fast. So grateful. But we have other various gifts along the way here that people are able to demonstrate. Last year I found out that Art Miller has this sprayer. And he, is he back there somewhere? I think he's back. There he is. See, Art, we're giving you some credit here, but he sprayed the whole lot down. Listen, this is very expensive to do this. Keeping a parking lot is no easy deal. And so he brought that machine up there, and he did all that work to just kind of seal it and coat it and make it last. Asphalt lasts about 5 years. We're gonna keep it up. But that's administration. That's the idea of what the Bible's talking about here with the word he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. And the ruling that's involved here, simply that word can be translated administrate. And so these are all necessary. These are good works for necessary uses. And then we got Joseph climbing up, on the pole out here and putting that light up for us the other day. And that's all very important to us as well. So we can light up the field there and the kids can play a little longer. And, these are things that go somewhat unnoticed along the way, but also very necessary. Everybody adding their gift and their ability. Then notice as we go through that list, the seven lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there was the acts of mercy. Mercy. He that showeth mercy, that would do it with cheerfulness and alacrity. So there are these, we're looking forward to restarting some of these things that we've lost for 2 years, doing the special friends celebration, for instance. And what a wondrous thing that is to be able to invite these folk in and minister to them that are needy in so many ways and what we would call handicapped. But we've got to start it back up. We've got to be able to get back to this. Then there's other little things that happen along life's journey here that, aren't always recorded here. But you can count on it in Malachi chapter 3 that God writes it all down in a book of remembrance. And there's every little thing that has ever been done in an act of mercy that God takes note of. And I'm just taking the opportunity to demonstrate. This is what a church should be all about, as a matter of fact. I can remember when Aunt Rose was in the hospital and Bev came down to sing to her. That was so beautiful. And, it lit her up and she was so thrilled to be involved. And we've ministered to other people along life's journey in the same fashion. And Those are things that somewhat perhaps go unnoticed, but God knows all about it. I remember we had a service just before Chuck Burke died, and I asked the choir after, I think we were ministering somewhere, if they could all come down to the house there, and each of them sang a bit and shared a little testimony. It was really a beautiful moment there, his last week of life, for all the saints to arrive there and show what I consider to be an act of mercy. So when people say, well, we don't have much of a gift here, but that's a gift right there to be able to do something like that. Just a year or so ago, I took up and said, look, I'd like to go down and re-side LB's house. And what, I must have had 25, 30 volunteers that came down, gave of their time and their effort. And it was a bigger job than probably most of us thought it was going to be. But it's so worth it at the end. And it's a way of the people showing love one for another and being involved in an activity like this. I'm glad that we have such opportunities. And a little while back, Alice, do you remember? She called me. She said, Pastor, I have a plumber here, and he wants to replace my sewer line, and he wants, what was it, $8,000, wasn't it? I said, who is it? Galise. I said, oh, you know, the biggest crook in Pittsburgh. So I said, no, well, put him on the phone, right? You put him on the phone. And I said, well, did you send a camera down that line? Yes, sir. I said, what did you find? He said, there's a broken trap and just before it exits the building. I said, well, you know, if you sent the camera down, that's a good thing. He said, well, what do you think? I said, I don't think we're going to, hey, that's a lot of money. And he said, you know what? He says, I'll take it. We'll do it for $6,000. I said, you mean it, in 1 minute conversation it came down $2,000? I said, if I keep talking, what? Maybe we'll do it for nothing. But I said, nah, you know, I did $6,000 still too much. I thought, right? So I was hoping, you know, I should have gotten to this morning because Jay was here, and how many times we've leaned on Jay, right? They bring a machine out to us, and oh, he loves to do it too, and you know, good heart, and. There wasn't that much to it, especially since I wasn't doing the work, right? I put Brian down in the pit there. Remember that? It was a lot of fun. Yeah, and blessing. We blessed Miss Alice a little bit, right? And so we like to do that. I mean, she's been here for 35 years, right? 37? 39 years. Well, if you reach the 50 mark, we'll have to do something more. But small thing, but an important thing, I think, along the way. We've shown acts of mercy to the neighborhood, too. And for a long time, we ministered to Ed right here on the corner. I remember when we first came up here and had to go to the township and try to secure approval for the property, that everybody on this street was at the meeting and against us and voted, did not want the church up here. And, you know, that kind of hurts you. I'm thinking, these people don't know who we are. They really don't. They just don't want us up here. But they don't understand what a blessing we will be to them if we're up here. And as years went by, we were able to prove that to some degree. And in fact, when Ed stroked and ended up in a wheelchair, fellows from the church would go down and actually take him and get him ready for bed, get him out of his wheelchair and put him in the bed. And it was such a mercy to our dear neighbor, Louise. And she, I remember her saying on many occasions, and there were situations, she said, my church would never think of doing something like this. And she says, I'm not even a member of your church. And I said, well, that's, you know, that's what we do. Because we love the Lord and we love you. And that meant so much. You just passed here a month ago, Louise. And she's kept in touch throughout that, showed her some special love. And right next door, there was some people there. I remember like it was yesterday what these people were saying at that meeting and thinking, you know, how that has changed so much. And we were able to minister to the lady next door there. She was trying to sell her house, and she had big-time problems with the driveway. So we took Deli's electric jackhammer over there, jackhammered it up, and had John Slivka was helping me that day, and a number of you guys were here, and we repaired the cement driveway for her so she could sell the house, and that was just an act of mercy. And it speaks. I believe that. And was able to do some good and kind acts along the way to other people on the street, and perhaps made a deeper impression. And maybe he thought back about those early days when they didn't want anything to do with us, and now with kind of...
Oh, there you go.
Oh, man. One of the worst tools that anybody can operate. That and a chainsaw. All right, so we have these gifts, and it differs. And people in the body have different gifts, and they offer those gifts and find their gifts and see what we can do in the name of Jesus Christ, one for another, certainly, but also to the lost that are about us. And we demonstrate to some degree what Christ has done for us. He loved us when we were quite unlovely, as a matter of fact. As I said, though, this is just one place where you have spiritual gifts that are delineated in the book of Romans here. And it's a different kind of list, you might say. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have what some consider a more complete list. Where we have one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit to another faith, by the same Spirit to another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And God has set some of them in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings. Helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So we kind of see that mentioned several times there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Then in Ephesians we have a gift list as well. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So we see the list is different. It certainly wasn't intended to be exhaustive, by the way. It was the apostles just demonstrating that these were active gifts and that they could be seen and manifested within the local body of Christ. But I would divide them into two groups, one temporary and the other permanent, as far as these gifts are concerned. So we have the temporary gifts. That they're sign gifts. They tell us something about the nature of God, and as a result, they become confirmatory. So the idea, the notion is that the apostles, for instance, were able to do very similar things that Jesus could do, including raising the dead. And all of that would confirm the fact that what the apostles were teaching is what Jesus taught. But these supernatural sign gifts were not intended to last, and thus we say they were temporary. So the theological term for this is cessationism versus continuationism. So what school are you in? So there are many that believe that the gifts are all active today and that you can go, you can see the same gifts active in the church today that were in the first century. But I take umbrage with that position because I say that certainly can't be true. Because we don't see somebody feeding 5,000 people as Jesus did. We don't see people sending out handkerchiefs, right, and touching handkerchiefs and shadows as Peter's shadow went by. We don't see those things. Those were temporary gifts. We certainly don't see anybody adding another book to the New Testament. So the gift of illumination and revelation that was given to the 40-some authors of the Old and New Testament seemed to be a gift that terminated within the first century. Nobody today would even suggest that they're writing new revelations from God. So there must be certain temporary gifts, and those gifts tended to be supernatural gifts, and I believe to be sign gifts. So now there are permanent gifts as well, and that seemed to be what we're seeing here in the book of Romans, a list of permanent gifts. Where we have prophecy or telling forth the truth, which is what evangelism is, telling the truth and telling the truth to others, spreading the news. The gifts of teaching, where we can actually expound the word and say, "This here's a text and here's what it means," just like Ezra did. You know, he gave meaning to the word. And then there's the gift, as we saw there in Ephesians, some pastors, some teachers. Then exhortation. So we have those that in the church that aren't necessarily gifted to teach or to pastor, but they do have the gifts to exhort and they encourage. And just by being in the congregation, they uplift people that are perhaps in a weaker state. And then, of course, the gifts of serving. So we have those kind of categorized as speaking gifts, but we also have the gifts of service, where we take, as I just showed you, a list of things that can be done that are considered, in some cases, menial tasks, but very necessary tasks. Service, showing mercy in some cases, or even just giving in the offering, and other administrative works. And, of course, there's also the gift of helps mentioned. So the gift of helps is an interesting gift as well, because now this is when you come to somebody's aid and you're able to see them through maybe a very difficult time in their lives. The fact that gifts are temporary are seen here in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. We studied this on Wednesday nights a while back. But so how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which is at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, unto them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So we see that these gifts weren't necessarily just used on a daily basis, that they were special gifts, obviously. See also in Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter here, these sign gifts that were given. These signs shall follow them that believe in me. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now we don't see this happening in our generation, that's for sure. Now there are those that claim that they have all these abilities and so on, but in West Virginia, you have snake handlers, pastors that believe that you prove your faith by passing rattlesnakes around in the congregation. And a number of them have died by snake bite. I don't know what they expect. But what they're thinking is they believe in continuationism. They believe that whatever was done in the first century can be done today. We only find one case where Paul, and this was not something that he did intentionally, he put his hand in a wood pile and a viper came out and struck hold of him and he just shook it off in the flames with no harm to him. That's the only place where we see such things happening. But they were sign gifts and quite temporary, and certainly wasn't intended that now we go out and actually bring rattlesnakes into the congregation, pass them around, or drink strychnine in some fashion. So we understand these gifts were what we call signs of an apostle, first century, and after that we see a cessation of those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, charity never faileth, but whether they, and then it goes into the idea of temporary gifts, whether there be tongues they shall cease, whether there be knowledge it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And people have different interpretations of it, but clearly, what is that which is perfect has come. They'll say, that's the kingdom when Jesus comes. It sounds reasonable. But it might also be when that which is perfect is the Word of God. And if the Word of God is completed, what need for the temporary sign gifts now? Again, they were validating confirmatory signs, and what need to confirm after the Scripture has been given? We now have the divine account. So it makes sense to me that that's when these gifts tapered off. The other obvious thing is to read the book of Acts and you see the sign gifts begin tapering off right there as you follow the narrative all the way to the 28th chapter. It's even there that Paul leaves Trophimus sick at Miletus. So there must have been a reason why he left somebody he could normally heal anybody. So these gifts were temporary and they weren't intended to last. Mainly because God doesn't want people's faith to be predicated upon signs and wonders. He wants us to believe without signs and wonders. So, all right, in Mark 16, so they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So these were sign gifts. Remember that the Jews require a sign, the Greeks wisdom. And so the sign gifts were intentionally given so that the Jewish population, who were instructed not to accept false messiahs, and so they would put the prophet to the test. And if they didn't pass the test, they were stoned, as a matter of fact. So signs were given. That's why there was such a proliferation of signs in the ministry of Jesus. All this was given. But towards the end, Jesus even said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it." So he didn't want anybody's faith predicated on what they saw. Well, as we can see, the people of Israel had many signs that were given to them, like opening the Red Sea is a pretty big one, right? The 10 plagues, and yet they were spared from all the 10 plagues, and then, so to speak, the coup de grace at the end, right? The opening of the Red Sea. What else would you need to see? But it wasn't a day after that they started complaining that they'd rather be back in Egypt. So you can see that the sign gift, though they were shouting and dancing in victory at what they had seen, the next day they're complaining and they're hungry and they'd rather be back in Egypt. So we understand that, you know, sign gifts, because they're exciting, people, you know, for a while, remember Carmel when the fire came down and the prophets of Baal, you know, couldn't bring the fire down, and Elijah brings the fire down. Then the people answered, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And it sounded really good. You know, they gave out their amen, but it wasn't long after that. They were right back to their same apostasy. So let us not have our faith predicated upon signs and temporary signs at that. So truly the signs of an apostle, you see that designation? Were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. And then, of course, we already saw these passages, so I don't know, I have a repetition of this happening. Okay. So truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. And fear came upon all, every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So there seems to be a specificity to this. You know, it's apostolic signs. It belongs to the apostle and the apostolic age. Once the apostles had died off, the sign gifts terminated, and people now must just believe that which was perfect that was given in the Word of God. You can see this, by the way, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that there really weren't all that many signs recorded, but nonetheless, it was in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts. And as things went on, there were less signs and wonders that were actually accomplished. All right, so that gives us some notion, the dynamic between cessationism and continuationism. And I've often said, look, supernatural gifts are just that. They're supernatural. They weren't intended to be normal. It's not normal. So it's a miracle, and that doesn't happen all the time. And if you look in your Bible, you're going to see pockets of time where God actually did deal in a miraculous way with the people, but not always. So you can see from Adam, 2,500 years, no miracles, until you finally lead up to Moses and Joshua. And then, of course, there's again this proliferation of great miraculous signs and wonders under their ministry. And then after Moses and Joshua, 500 years, really no miracles per se until you reach Elijah and Elisha. And again, you know, there's this pocket of great revival that takes place under Elijah and Elisha. But then after Elijah and Elisha, 900 years, no miracles until we reach Jesus and the apostles. So you'll notice here that God blesses Moses, but then so that the people know that the same power that was with Moses would follow Joshua, it becomes confirmatory. And so we have the Jordan River opening up before the children of Israel, so they march into the promised land, so that the people could follow Elisha. He also demonstrated signs and wonders and apparently did twice as many miracles, double portion. That they would follow the apostles, well, they had to be confirmed by signs and wonders. They did similar signs and wonders that Jesus did, certainly not at the same level. So the book of Romans doesn't include certain sign gifts, quite absent from the text. the more practical, permanent gifts that the church and the body of Christ would be exercising for the next 2,000 years is what we see. And the sign gifts are kind of laid aside. But as I said, there's debate about this, and so we have people, sincere people, and we'd say Christian people, that hold differing views on this, and they, as a result, believe in continuationism. But then when you see what they're actually perpetrating, what they're doing, it's a lot of it's folly. And I would say, well, is this the gift of tongues, for instance, what they're doing here?
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. So you start speaking like little baby words and say them as fast as you humanly can when I begin to pray. And when the supernatural will become natural as you take a step, Peter, of faith. Raise your hands to the Holy God and begin to pray in a language you've never been instructed. If you don't move your tongue and speak, no one else will do it. I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense. But if the first words coming out of your spirit, do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
So, is that the gift of tongues? Obviously not.
Someone get up and start praying. Start walking, start praying, start walking.
This is Donald Trump's
prayer. In the name of Jesus. Angelic forces, angelic reinforcement, angelic reinforcement, angelic reinforcement. Fika hata anda ata ora bata rata ande eke eke manda rasata. In the name of Jesus, mama mata rabata. Bobby, your grandmother will not die. She will come out right now in the name of Jesus. There will be no grief to you, Brad. There will be no grief in the name of Jesus. Come on, worship. Let there be a 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 worship in the name of Jesus. Come on, pray.
Oh, this goes on forever. So what is this? Well, I think it's the spirit of Pythia, which is the serpent goddess, so the Pythoness. And when Paul was addressing the problem at Corinth and the disorder of the church, he certainly wasn't advocating the gift of tongues. He was just the opposite. He was trying to regulate it. Remember, it was still an active gift in the first century, but what they were doing was not the gift of tongues. So the gift of tongues, if we follow the Bible, we're going to see what it is, which is the ability to speak a foreign language that you have never learned and to be able to speak fluently that language so that you might communicate the gospel to people who have never heard it. And that's what happened at Pentecost. And that is a genuine gift, a wonderful gift. But it doesn't seem to have been replicated. There's only two other places in the book of Acts where we find the gift of tongues mentioned, and it's they're obscure texts. In other words, I'm not sure, for instance, at the house of Cornelius, if they were actually speaking in tongues miraculously, or because they were Italian, were they speaking in Italian? But it seems as though the first century, the gift itself ceased. The necessity of the gift was to be able to communicate the gospel. So what you just heard there, illustration Sid Roth saying, just say baby syllables. If I had a gun to your ribs, he said, you'd speak it faster. So the faster that you say those syllables, the more that you're speaking out of control or an ecstatic language. Which, of course, then leads you open to delusion, because that's where the devil enters in. So the Pythia was the name of the high priestess of the Temple of Apollo at Delphi, who also served as the oracle, commonly known as the Oracle of Delphi. The name Pythia is derived from Pytho, which in myth was the original name of Delphi. The Oracle at Delphi is a figure of great historical importance that was and still is shrouded in mystery. She spoke for the god Apollo and answered questions for the Greeks and foreign inquirers about colonization, religion, and power. But her statements, Delphi was made a wealthy and powerful city-state. Of course, they sold these prophecies. So you wanted to go to a fortune teller, essentially. So you went to the Oracle at Delphi, and you said, "Am I always going to be single, or is there a handsome young man in my life?" You know. And she'd say, "Abba dabba doo doo," you know, "dabba dabba doo," and they'd say, they didn't know what she said. Well, there was always there an interpreter, and said, "That'll be $25, and we'll tell you what she said." And they'd pay out, and so they'd pay it out, and what would happen then is the interpreter would tell you what you wanted to hear. "Oh yes, there's a handsome young fella, and you'll be married in 2 years." Next, and so it was kind of a racket. It was a scam. And but people that are vulnerable are open to scam, and especially people when it comes to healing. And that saddens me greatly, because we have people that will believe that by going to a healing meeting, all is well. And the healer will tell them that and give them a false hope. Of course, the healer's gone by then. And the person that wasn't healed then has to deal with not only the dread of the disease still there, but also, did I not have enough faith that I wasn't healed? And that to me is it's pathetic and sad. At any rate, well, we could go on quite a bit here in this area. I wasn't going to go into an in-depth study of this. We did this a little while ago in the book of Isaiah, as a matter of fact. But just to explain, that which was in part would be done away. So he says, that which is perfect to come, that which in part shall be done away. So knowledge, prophecy, tongues, they were temporary, and they weren't intended to continue. So, let me see here. I just want to get past these certain points. Sorry. So, those are the three places where we see the gift of tongues manifest in the book of Acts. Now, if you go to the church fathers' patristic writings of 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, you're going to find that there's a record of people that held these rather radical positions. Montanus would be one of them. Very emotional groups of believers that claimed they were speaking in ecstatic languages. And Montanus, became beside himself, and being suddenly in a sort of frenzy and ecstasy, raved and began to babble and utter strange things, prophesying in a manner contrary to the constant custom of the church. Now, again, when we take these writings and go back, you see we're exploring what was happening in the first century. And you can see that this was not normative. And as a result, it's being condemned here by the writers. So Montanus apparently, and somewhat like the oracles of the Greco-Roman world, spoke in first person as God. And so now all of a sudden he's speaking as though God is speaking through him. "I am the Father," he would say, "and I am the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And his prophesyings were soon outdone by two female disciples, Prisca and Priscilla and Maximilla, who fell into strange ecstasies, delivering in them what Montanus and his followers regarded as divine prophecies. They had been married, left their husbands, were given by Montanus the rank of virgins in the church, and were widely reverenced as prophetesses. And we can fast forward up to the 1700s, the Jainism movement that took place early on, where accompanying these various strange languages and ecstasies were also convulsions and what today modernists would call, or modern Pentecostals would call, slain in the spirit or shaking in the spirit. So we have this account, the convulsions that Sister Catherine was regularly each day for several months. Her convulsions, which last more than 2 hours, begins by extraordinary movements in the mouth and in their jaws, in her jaws, as it needed a new structure in order to be able to articulate an unknown language she is about to speak. Now, there was a big revival in Pensacola, the Brownsville revival. It seems like it was 10 years ago or so. It went on for quite a while, and with every night they had meetings, and they had manifestations in those meetings very similar to the Shakers or the convulsionists. So you could see this kind of manifestation happening.
Hurt myself. It's like I couldn't do that to the full capacity. But last night when Chastity sang, you know, come running to the mercy...
More. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Renew her now, Lord.
All right, so you understand it's nothing more than people getting out of themselves and giving themselves over to emotional spirits, and as a result they consider it to be divine, that the Lord's leading them in this sort of thing. The reason I bring this to light is because it's all around us, these kind of movements, and we need to be able to address them and say, alright, so what position am I going to take? And as long as I've been preaching the gospel, I've had to deal with Pentecostals, Neo-Pentecostals, Charismatics, all varying forms, some lesser degrees and more radical degrees, as you could see here from some of the illustrations. So you have to have an answer for what is this about? Is this of the Lord or is this demonic? So as already mentioned, the Shakers in their services include much prophesying, speaking in tongues. So you can see a common thread through all of these various, what I'd have to say, strange outlier groups. And they became mainstream during the charismatic revivalism that happened in 1968, right here in Pittsburgh at Duquesne University. And then it spread through the country, and they're end up with the PTL Club and the 700 Club and all these different evangelists that are on the air. And you have to have an answer. Well, do I believe that we still see these kind of signs and wonders, or did they cease? So you'll have to read the scriptures for yourself on these matters. And that's Oral Roberts, of course, and Kenny Hagin. They were really all in the same ilk. And there's this Mother Ann Lee. Some of these conflicts with the authorities occurred because of the Shaker habit of interpreting local congregations during services by bursting into their services to rail against the worldliness of the church and to accuse all married couples of whoredom. During a lengthy incarceration in 1770, Mother Ann Lee beheld the grand vision of the very transgression of the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, the cause wherein all mankind has lost and separated from God, and that was sexual intercourse. So these are strange, aberrant teachings, heresies, but these people all claiming that they are inspired by God to teach people these various things. Irvingites, likewise. I'm going through this very rapidly because I've already done the history on this. Seems like Sunday school and maybe even in the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night. But all this is something that you should study and also know what this is about. So, so some gifts were temporary, some transitional, and they ceased to be active after the Bible was completed. So I say no one after the first century wrote any more books of the Bible. That's rather obvious. No one truly was raised anyone from the dead since the first century. No one has healed anyone by sending handkerchiefs or aprons or by a shadow passing by them. No one certainly has been able to foretell the future as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and John, the Beloved. And I don't think anyone had an angel open a prison door and deliver them. These were wonderful signs. They really did happen, but they were temporary, supernatural acts. And the very fact that we call them supernatural, so they're above the normal, natural course of things. And that's what a miracle is, after all. So they are indeed signs of the apostle and wrought among you in all patience and signs and lying wonders. Okay, now let me... I've got much more information on this, but I just want to move ahead. All right. So back to Romans 12. So after that limited gift list, then some practical teaching that comes. That's why we say Romans 12 is one of those most important places in the Bible, because it's what we call hortatory. Or it exhorts us as believers. And this is something to review quite often, chapter 12. I like 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. That's hortatory. And just practical information, almost bite-sized portions. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore, 2 words. Pray without ceasing, 3 words, right? So very simple exhortations of how believers should conduct themselves in a godless world. Romans 12 certainly falls into that category as well. Practical teaching that we need to review all the while and make sure that we're in the boundaries of what God intends for believers in our current age. And this says, so let love be without dissimulation. This is maybe an unusual word, dissimulation, but simply means without hypocrisy. So love has to be without dissimulation. It can't be hypocritical. Because there's a lot of talk love, but there's an actual doing. So people complain all the while about, well, he says he loves me, but he doesn't show me anything. He doesn't do anything. So and then they'll say talk is cheap, and that's true enough. So let your love be without dissimulation. Back it up, in other words. If we're going to say that we love, then we ought to demonstrate it in some fashion. Be there instead of saying, you know, I'll be praying for you. James warns about, you know, a man comes to you and he's hungry and you say, be ye warmed and filled, you know, and you send him on his way. Hey, give him something to eat. So, in other words, practical Christianity. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be a true form of love and demonstrate it in some fashion. Every time there's a funeral, somebody might come to the casket and say, if you need anything, let me know. And I find that, I don't know, I think that's somewhat hypocritical, because do you really intend to do anything for that person, or do you really want to help them in their circumstance? Because most people will never call you and say, I need this, I need that. So you might have to inspect the situation, see what I can do, just do a quick assessment of it and say, you know, obviously this person's going to need this thing or that thing, and I'm going to do what I can to help with my limited abilities and so on. And keep all of that in mind. And by the way, I got a message today that, now there are two Russ Fausts. So Bev's husband, who is battling with liver cancer. And then there's another Russell Faust. And they spell theirs F-O-U-S-T. So Russell's been hasn't been to church probably for 5, 6, 8 years maybe. I can't remember. So you really haven't seen him much. But he was here, a longstanding member here for a number of years, usher and so on. But Russell passed on this morning, and after a great struggle and a difficult time. And so when I saw him last, he said, I'm not going to let my wife go to heaven before me. And he got his wish, so he passed on. The viewing is at Jay Cox, and there's a second name. I forget what the second name is. They're there on O'Neill Boulevard there, right across from Striffler's. And the viewing will be actually a limited viewing. I'll do the service on Thursday. But, and I'll keep that in mind now, that Alice is a widow. And we'll do what we can to help Alice along the way. But I remember, was it 15 years ago or so, and Russell was on oxygen at that point, and he wanted to finish this edition. He had a pad that had been poured, and he wanted to finish this edition. And I can recall taking a group of fellows down there on a Saturday, and we built an addition for him in one day. It was a small addition, but it was still, we built it in one day. Got it up, framed it, and sided it, and he was thrilled with that. And the neighbors took note. It's a witness to the neighbors, for that matter. So rather than saying, oh, you know, be you warmed and filled, see, well, can I do something actually to ameliorate a circumstance and situation? And you find practical ways of living this verse instead of talking about it. We live it. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one towards another with brotherly love. Honor, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We can lose our fire after a while. You know, we can become complacent and actually become selfish, and we're worried about our own situation. And that is that's not the Christ-like spirit at all. You seek others better than yourselves. And that's who Jesus is. And that's what his love is about. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Not slothful. Okay, that would be lazy, right? Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. We want to serve God with all of our heart. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So this is what the believers are called to. And when you look at that first century church, you see it, the commonality of the people. They had all things common. They prayed in prayer groups constantly. They were in fellowship. They broke bread together. They helped one another. Now, you might say, well, that's impractical. We're in the 21st century. We don't need each other like that anymore. And that might change. That could really change overnight almost. So we'll see how it all pans out. But I know what God is telling us to do here. And we want to try to emulate that first century believing church, distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. Hospitality in this particular context means that you give yourself to that person's needs. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. There it is. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. You see, it's a... We talk so much about sympathy, and sympathy is it's a good thing, but empathy is far better. So it's one thing to feel sorry for somebody. It's quite another thing to actually cry with them and to weep with them and to share in their grief or whatever it happens to be. So weep with them that weep, and then rejoice with them that rejoice. Be of the same mind one towards another. And God loves the fact that his people, you know, are unified. And we stand together as a united army. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. This is an interesting and intriguing verse as well, and difficult sometimes for people to actually replicate. Men of low estate, condescend to men of low estate. Now, every person's gifted with aptitude. We all have a different level of aptitude. And you'll find people in our society that are simple people. And they don't think deeply necessarily. In many ways, it's a blessing. but they're simple people. And they're people of low estate. They're not important people. They're not powerful people. They can't do a thing for you. Remember Luke 14, where Jesus said, God for the highways and the hedges. You go to the blind, the halt, the maimed. They can't recompense you. There's not a thing they can do for you. But you can do something for them. And that's what this is about. You condescend to men of low estate. You see, how might we lift them up a bit? How might we get them from where they are and take them up to a little higher estate in life? Most of them have been sorely abused in the world, mocked. We all know this from high school and the cruel things when maybe one of the students, not necessarily retarded, but the student is slow and is in the slow class, and he's mocked because he doesn't have the same brilliance that others do. And sometimes he's a bit autistic and spastic in some fashion. And there'll be those that take great delight in humor in mocking someone with that kind of deformity. So, and the Bible says, now, you make sure you take people like that of low esteem and you condescend to them. You come down to where they are, in other words. And you lift them up. You lift them up. And that's the notion of it. When we have the special friends day here, and those people that have been afflicted all their lives, victims of various diseases, cerebral palsy and so forth, and you see what they go through all their lives, and they're some of the most joyous people, Down syndrome people and so on, and they're the most joyous people you really ever want to be around. And for most of their lives, they've been mocked and abused. It's just the way society is. Society's so cruel, and really part of it is because that exalts a person. A lot of people love to find somebody that they can say, I'm smarter than they are, I'm bigger than they are, I'm more powerful than they are, and they delight in that. That gives them a certain degree of whatever power and esteem. It's pathetic. It truly is. But what you do is what you want to become a servant. And see what you can do to lift the person and to make them feel different. You know, sit with them. And I delight in making fun of myself because I think they really enjoy that. If you make fun of yourself, even, you see, because they've been made fun of for a lot of their lives. And so if you make fun of yourself in front of them, that comforts them. That we become allies in the problem of persecution, if you will. And I think that's what it means here when it says, mind not high things. You know, don't become snooty. Don't be like the Pharisees, you know, and high-minded and proud and arrogant. But condescend to men of low estate and be not wise in your own conceits. So I just think that there's much to say. I want to expound really on each one of these, but it'll take next week to do it. So, Lord, we're grateful for what I consider to be a very practical place in the Scriptures, Romans 12. It calls upon each one of us to see ourselves in light of it. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would be wise enough to see where we fall short of these exhortations. And things need to change for us, Lord. We want to be so much like our Savior. Speak of condescending, coming from the glories of heaven and taking human form. And the lowest form he could find as an infant in a cradle, in a manger. So we marvel at that kind of humility, Lord. You, the Prince of Peace, you, the King of the ages, coming to be our Savior. And then to accept the ridicule, the mockery, the scorn, and the ignominious pain of the cross. We went through all of that, Lord, without complaint. As we see you as our example, Lord, we fall so short of this. So you do indeed, Lord, help us to be convicted tonight. Let us see our place in these Scriptures. Let us not just read and give some kind of mental assent, but let us say, what am I doing to fulfill these words? How am I living this that the Scripture has put before us? Help us all to be better at this, Lord. We can all certainly do better. And we want to fulfill the law of Christ in this fashion. Lord, again, Book of Romans holds for us a treasure. Every chapter, in a sense, is teaching us valuable lessons. So help us, Lord, when we come to church to learn the lessons, to live the lessons out. How glad we were to be in the house of God this Lord's Day. How happy we are, Lord, to be united by the power of your Spirit. And to have that commonality here, Lord, and to serve one another in the body of Christ, and to find our place in the church, and to contribute to the church, that we might be able to be a grand witness to a very lost world. We think of the organizations of the world, and they do what they can to show charity and do different things, but Lord, they lack the Spirit of the living God. We have such a greater advantage in this. So you help us all, Lord, to find our place in these gifts, these permanent gifts that have been left for us now, Lord, to live out. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to guide us, and Lord, that our gifts that we have might even be enlarged as time goes on. Lord, if I'm speaking to anyone here tonight that is not saved, there's enough of the word here to hear that word and to believe tonight, to see Jesus bleeding on the cross, taking our place, taking our suffering and going to the cross, being nailed there in our place as our sacrifice. We're glad to take him as our Lord and our Savior, risen in power, coming in victory. So save us now, Lord, and wash our sins away, and help us now to be a good witness wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.